Let's turn now to the 19th of Acts of the Apostles, and let me share with you that though we are studying this, there is a mightily topical area that we can discover from the depth of this study. And so if I dare to entitle this or give it a title of any sort, I would call it the prelude to a greater danger. A prelude to a greater danger. Let's just look at this. We see the great provocation as it is presented to us. The Apostle Paul has made his decision. He is in Ephesus. He has sent Timotheus away with his friend, and they have got with Erastus, and they have gone off into Macedonia. They are to go before the apostle, as it were. We get some gleanings of the truth of this from the first letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. In the last chapter in particular, he refers to this day, and he says, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." And he is talking of this time, I believe. It's very possible at least. And he is talking of this time in Ephesus, for we reckon that the first letter to the church at Corinth was written during this period of time whilst he was in Ephesus. As he pens those words, he speaks of this great door that is wide open, that God has swung open, and is most effective for him. He has been preaching and he has been teaching. He has taught while he has worked. He has taught while he's been in the synagogues. He has discussed the beauty and the power and the might and the demonstration of the gospel with the people. There are tremendous things that have taken place, as we've already discovered in previous studies. Now we come to this sort of climax. For Paul has made sure that in his heart, by the impression of the Spirit of God, he has to go on. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has another ministry. He has to extend his influence in another sphere. And so he's prepared to go on. But notice, will you, in verse 21 and 22, we discover him waiting, staying, says the end of verse 22, in Asia for a season. He stayed in Ephesus for a while longer. Now, sometimes God will give you a vision of what you're going to be doing, what your ministry will be, but it's not now. But it's not now. It may be that all your life will be packed into just a short passage of time in actual effective ministry. The Lord Jesus lived for at least 27 years and was dead when he was 30 or thereabouts. Some people argue that he was 30 when he started his ministry and 33 when he died. Others say 27 and died at 30. So I have left the freedom there for you to bring your own thinking in. But whatever, he lived all his life for 3 years of ministry. Don't be surprised if a similar thing should happen to you. Don't be surprised also if it is that all that you have thought to be ministry culminates in a great thrust of the Holy Spirit through you at one particular time. We have to learn to wait. We may receive our orders for our ministry, but we have to wait for the thrusting out into the ministry. And Paul had to wait. Now, while he was waiting, Demetrius got together with the craftsmen. And Demetrius was kind of an agitator, or if you like, a union leader. You don't like me to use the word leader of the union. Perhaps you can go back in your history and say he was one of the chairmen of a guild, if that'll soften it for you. Nevertheless, he was a silversmith, a very powerful man, and he was mighty rich. The word which is used a little later on when he says in the beginning of his discussion in verse 25, he says, from this craft, we have our wealth. Or if you extend that translation, we have our livelihood. And it's reckoned that Demetrius himself was a fairly well-off man. He had plenty of money and he was frightened of losing some of it. He had tremendous leadership qualities. He was sort of the shop steward. Look at verse 25. He called the men. He told them, "You meet with me. You meet me." And when he said, "You meet me," they met him. And later on, we discover that some of them didn't even know why in the world they were there. They just did as they were told because Demetrius said. Now discover all of this agitating and building up into some sort of little turmoil. And as you do, you will see there is tremendous provocation being gradually welled up. The man is vehement towards the church, especially to the Apostle Paul and the early church at Ephesus. He is determined to give them a bad time. Notice, he was concerned. And he was a concerned man with a small mind. Be careful of such people, but they are not the greatest danger. They are not the greatest danger by any stretch of imagination. Jesus tells the story through the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke especially. It's very clearly laid out for us, the story of the man at the Gadarenes. How it was that this madman lived in the cemetery. He sat with the dead, he laid with the dead, he ate of the dead, he abode in the tombs, and how this maniac came screaming and running down the path to the beach where Jesus had landed with his disciples. And Jesus commanded the spirit to come out of the man and to go into the swine. And the people that looked after the swine that were at the side of the cemetery, they went tearing off into town and they said, "Hey, all your pigs are gone." They didn't say the demon-possessed man, the maniac, who disturbed so many funerals, who created such a disaster in the whole area of the town and caused them so much embarrassment, the fellow that they had chained and put in fetters, and the man that they had done everything they possibly could because he ran around with no clothes on. They didn't say that he was healed. They said, "All your pigs are gone. God said, you Jews, you have nothing to do with unclean animals. Have nothing to do with pigs." So they had a pig farm. Sounds like Christians. God says, "Don't do this," so we do it. And the first thing these characters do when they tear back into town is, all the pigs are gone, choked. Jesus is there, he made it. He made it happen. Why? Well, he cast some devils out of the maniac, and all those devils went into the pigs, and 2,000 pigs stampeded and drowned. Terrible business. All of it's gone. Whole thing, it's all gone. Demetrius is saying exactly the same thing in a different way. He is saying, look, we're craftsmen. We earn our wealth. We earn our livelihood by making these shrines to Diana, the goddess. We make this shrine and people purchase them. They come from all over the empire to Ephesus to gather these shrines. We export them into the empire. People think they're beautiful statues. They're in the houses and we keep selling them. Now this man has come in and what he said is this, that these things aren't gods. Now if the people get to thinking as he's thinking, we won't sell our shrines. He hadn't yet reached the imaginative ability of the shrine makers of our day and making things into symbols that they call Christian, and Christians then purchase all sorts of buttons and things. They hadn't reached that point. But I want to share with you that this man was more concerned after he recognized that he could provoke the people with his pocket than he was with anything else. He addressed the area most likely to get the massive attention, and the area to get all the attention of any congregation is to stand up and talk about money. Money and devils, and you can get everybody's attention. Strange, isn't it? One is in the pocket, and the other puts us in the pocket. Money is ever a problem. And it's ever been a problem of the heart, not of the bank book. It's always been a problem of the heart. And Jesus, talking in Matthew's gospel, says, you must understand that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When your treasure is laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus, that's where your heart is. When your treasure is in the bank and you keep counting it, that's where your heart is. And when you see somebody taking that treasure, you start getting all kerfuffed and in great big tiswas, and you'd run around doing all sorts of strange things like chickens with their heads chopped off. You don't think so? Wait until you get a note from the IRS. You will. Now, let's move on. We have to move rather quickly. So let's move on, and we did go from the provocation in the pocket into the great proclamation. Quite unwittingly, Demetrius gives an enormous analysis of what Paul has been teaching. And his analysis is so accurate and so splendid that the people understand as they hear him very, very clearly. The proclamation is actually Paul's, but he enunciates it. This is what Paul has been teaching. So it reveals surely that Demetrius had heard about the way. Now, the way that is talked of is a very wondrous way, as we've already discovered and already discussed. Notice, let's go back for a moment into verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about what? That way. Turn the page and go into the 18th chapter. When you get back into the 18th chapter, as we've seen before, you will discover in verse 26 that the Apostle Paul had been teaching, Aquila and Priscilla had been converted. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside, and they said, Apollos, you must understand the word of God. And they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. If you turn to verse 9 of chapter 19, you discover once more that this great way is talked about. When divers were various people were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed. This way is always being talked about. Have you noticed how in the days in which you and I are living, people are talking about the way? And they're doing it, they think, in detriment. Let them do it. Don't argue and get all worked up because people say you have to have a born-again experience and they mean nothing, like the Bible talks about. Don't get too worried about silly things like that. I'll come to the reason in a moment or two. First, let's understand the proclamation is made. And some people say these things thinking that they are damaging the church. But it really doesn't matter, argues the apostle, so long as the way is presented to men. So that people's conscience is continually pricked. So that people are continually aware that there is a way. The way unto God. Notice, he had intellectually rejected in verses 26 and 7. By the very attitude and atmosphere that he was in, we see that he had rejected this wonderful way. Now then, when the pigs went tumbling down off the cliff and were drowned, he saw his business drowning because this man said, "These are no shrines." It's an important thing, for we discover this man doing three things. The first is he calls a conference, the meeting of the craftsmen. Then he causes an enormous confusion. Look at verse 32 with me for a moment. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. They didn't know what they were talking about. It's interesting to note that the theater to which they went had a seating capacity of between 25,000 and 30,000. Isn't that enormous? And that many people had come because the arena, or the theater as it's called, was absolutely packed. And yet they cried one thing and then another thing, and some of the people didn't even know why they were there. Notice the rest of verse 32. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not where or wherefore they were come together. They didn't know why they were there. And yet they'd all assembled. They'd been caught up. Maybe it was the personality. Maybe it was the method of announcement. Maybe it was a lot of things. All we know is they were all there. So that there were, on this day, a conference and then a terrific confusion. And then thirdly, a confession. Listen to these people. For Alexander, perhaps the coppersmith, we're not sure. But Alexander, a Jew, stood up and he wanted to be heard. He tried to quieten the people. And they wouldn't even hear him. And as he stood up and spoke on behalf of the apostle and the way, they started chanting. And their chant, or chant, same thing. As they started to chant, they kept beating out the time. And the timing was tremendous. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And verse 34 tells us they did that for 2 solid hours. What confusion! But what a confession. We will not accept the living God. We reject the living God. Oh, don't get too worked up if you hear people yelling like this, and you will. Try not to get so distressed that you can't worship God, or your own faith starts to have little areas where it pivots and wobbles. Try not to. For now you come to the last part and perhaps the most important part of the story. You now see the politician. I don't worry when the Demetriuses are standing up and making their big kerfuffle about things. That's not a really big concern. Not even when 25 to 30,000 people are gathered together to chant against the wonders of the Lord Jesus and the power and the might of the Holy Spirit and the beauty of God the Father. That doesn't really worry me either. What worries me most is when we come to the politician. And let me explain this to you. The town clerk, verse 35, the town clerk stands up. He has somewhat to say. The city that could not be saved by the church because the church's love for its Lord had passed under the protection of the politicians. You don't think so? Well, then I give you a little history lesson in a few moments of time. I would remind you very vividly of the church that we know today and how it got where it is. When Henry VIII couldn't get another dispensation from the Pope in the Vatican because he wanted to get married to another wife, and he'd already had 5, and he needed to get married to another one, he was beheading those that he couldn't divorce. He was a great Englishman. And as he was doing his thing, he decided, who needs the Vatican? And so politically, he broke away from the Church of Rome and he became the Church of England. But actually, there was very little difference. At the same time, under the surface in Great Britain, there had been a great surging of soul and spirit, and people were beginning to learn to read, and they were reading the scriptures for themselves, and there were now a great upsurgence of a thing called the Reformation of the Church, or the Reformation. The reformers got together and they reformed the doctrine. The Anabaptists, which precede anything that America knew or knows, by 200 and more years, they were very active at this point, rather like the church of the Baptist Church in Russia is today. They were oppressed, they were slaughtered, they were enslaved, they were imprisoned, they were brutally treated. And they were mistreated and some were starved in the country of Great Britain in the 1400s. But then the whole thing started to die down and everybody got used to this reformation, and it was covered over by this move of Henry VIII, so nobody bothered too much. And it didn't really cause too many political upheavals, but then Henry VIII went and died. Now there was a woman that came to the throne quite shortly. And there was a new group of Christians, and they were gathering together and they were calling themselves the non-conformists. They weren't going to conform to the Reformed doctrine, but they were taking the Reformed doctrine and they were allowing it to have a vivid and massive, wondrous work in their lives. And these people were ordinary people that worked in the fields. Powerful men in body and sharp in mind, passionate in their souls. And it was from this group of people that the early settlers in this country came. They left Plymouth, England, to come to Plymouth Rock, America. Now, come for a minute, bear with me. Mary, Queen of Scots, decided all these nonconformists were to be done to death. And I would rather have Mary, Queen of Scots, putting the church to death Then I would have the Elizabethan wondrous protection, because under the protection of Elizabeth, the whole thing lost its cutting edge. The Methodists that opened up and started through the Wesley brothers in Oxford, and how they taught the Word of God to everyone that would listen, and how they extended and expanded the influence of the Word of God. Sydney Smith stood up in Parliament and in the courts, and he said, what a degradation this whole thing was. I would rather have Sydney Smith be shouting about the Methodists and making his great challenges to them than the courts to accept the Methodists into the court, which they did to both the Wesley brothers and their followers. And immediately, the cutting edge was lost. General Booth, who was born in London and brought up and started his work of the Salvation Army in the city of London and the various cities of England, General Booth started this great work. When he went down to Eastbourne on one occasion for a rally to bring people to Christ, the people of Eastbourne turned out with stones, and they stoned those early Salvation Army people. It would be better that that were to continue to happen than for them to be presented to presidents, and the presidents of great countries should protect them. So don't fuss. If there's a little persecution, it keeps us sharp. A church without persecution is a church that is pure, is a church that is alive and vibrant. A church that is protected is a church that is paralyzed. Beware, lest we clamor for the paralyzation and the polarization of our churches. We seek no governmental oversight. We seek no governmental proclamation. We seek none of it. And here's the reason. We have no need of it. The way will stand. And people will be converted. And all the time there is that sharp difference between the way and the truth of God and the things that are of the world. People will be converted. But when we are all under the same umbrella and in the same little package, people will only turn over a new leaf. So fear not the provocation, fear the attitude of the pocket. Avoid the false proclamations, don't fear those, they're not fearful. But fear the politician who will plead your cause and disarm you from the power of God, by disassociation. You see, when we are protected by all kinds of things that we understand, we don't turn for the protection of that one great protector whom we cannot understand. The church today is partially paralyzed, if not almost completely. It is by friction that gold and the character of it is made to flash and to gleam its glory. Oh, that God should so polish the Christians, for He's coming, and Jesus comes so soon, and He wants to pick up all His jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Will you be a precious piece of polished gold for Jesus? There's something about the story. The argument of this great politician is worthy of much study, but we have no time for that, save to say this to you. Read it and see how politically wise he was. It offended him that there was no quiet. And he said, shush, you people, shush. That's being said by politicians today. Shush, stop all this argument. Don't be frightened of argument and discussion and furor and provocation. But be frightened when you're protected by the politician. For he can cause paralyzation to come to what should be a powerful church. Let's bow in prayer. Keep us, Lord, we beseech thee, where the polishing process of the precious gold will continue in our experience. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.